Verses 21 to 31, and that can be found on page 1171. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." This is the word of the Lord.
It's always wise, if you're going to give a talk, to remember to bring your notes with you. And I'm not going to pray again, because you've been praying for four verses of that hymn, praying that God will give light in darkness. And many people think the passage we're going to look at in Galatians today is the darkest of the passages. So that was a very good prayer to pray. And we turn then to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. Maybe that you're new to this series. It does help to have the Bible open to make it a little bit clearer, and you'll find this on page 1171 of our church Bibles. Now, to those who are new to us this morning, or those who've been away as dental students in Bristol, or whatever it may be, and are returning, let me tell you where we are. We are returning to a bird's eye view of Galatians after a very well-earned break. We're doing Galatians on seven Sunday mornings, divided, as I say, by that break, and we've done most of it, and we've got three left. And today we're going to finish chapter 4 by looking at verses 21 to 31. Next Sunday, God willing, we're going to do the whole of chapter 5. So come mentally fit. And then, in a fortnight's time, we're going to do the whole of chapter 6, and in particular, the very powerful epilogue, when Paul took the fountain pen, or whatever it was, out of the hand of his secretary and wrote in very large letters some things that he wanted to say very much. That's in a fortnight's time. Now, during this gap, as you've already heard, our dear and valued Ronald Wilcox has gone to paradise. He was a tremendous friend of many of us and a great church leader, and I've got the great privilege of speaking at his funeral on Wednesday. Hugh is coming, and Vincent Buchanan will be coming from the Good Shepherd Mission, and the vicar there at St. James's, West Streatham, that's Phyllis's home church, will be leading the service. I guess a lot of you will be there if you can. I also guess that funerals are not among our favorite occupations if we're normal human beings. And so I have to say that I'm looking forward to this particular one more than most, if not more than any. Both as a Christian minister and as a friend of Ronald's for 30 years. And I look on it very much as a celebration. And I have a strong feeling that if Ronald were here, he would poo-poo any idea of our being terribly sorrowful. I'm thankful to be a Christian minister at a funeral to celebrate the Christian hope. It really is such a privilege to be a Christian face to face with death, isn't it? When you have to take funerals for those who aren't Christians in any way, that really is depressing. And Christian ministers do know that. I find it very hard. So when we are saying farewell to a great Christian, then it's a great privilege to preach the gospel, isn't it? In that darkest place, the light shines so brightly. So first of all, I'm going to look forward to Wednesday because I'm a Christian minister celebrating the death and passing departure of a Christian to paradise. And secondly, because as a friend, I want to celebrate a life of marvelous usefulness. And I shall be talking about that on Wednesday. There won't be time, I guess, at a funeral service with the undertaker pressing us to get onto the crematorium to say all that I'd want to, so I shall be saying a lot more on April the 2nd. And if you have memories, and I know there are a lot of you who have known him almost as long as I have, Jess, for example, I hope you'll pass those memories on to me before April the 2nd, as they might be useful to me in that particular occasion, when all the Good Shepherd Mission will be up here, their whole congregation, and of course there will be people like the Shaftesbury Society and other Christian bodies with whom Ronald was associated. I was talking to one of our senior members of the congregation about Ronald and heaven, and asking if I should rethink my doctrine of heaven, because Ronald was the supreme activist, and I can't imagine what he would do with endless rest. We talked about this for some time, and I came to the conclusion in the end that the job that the Lord will give him amongst the multitudes who serve him day and night is to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Because that actually was where we saw him in some ways at his prime, at the door of St. Helens. Not all of you will remember that, but he always gave people a wonderful welcome, a smile, be at home, welcome to the family, and I imagine that he's doing the same in paradise. So we look forward to seeing him then. Well, now we'll talk more about Ronald and all the things that God did in him and through him on Wednesday, but now we turn to some different figures in Galatians 4:21. It's a short passage, but I guess, Sally, you were rather puzzled when you came to study it, to read it, because it's a complicated and a puzzling one at first sight, and the commentaries today make an awful fuss about it. And they wonder why Paul goes in for these rather involved allegories. Well, I think a little patience will unravel it, I hope so, and we shall find that what is said here is plain enough. How it is said, this allegory, is rather technical. And my guess is that Paul is playing the Jewish rabbinical scholars at their own game. The opposition the churches were getting was from Jewish Christians with a very detailed knowledge of the Old Testament. And my guess, and not only mine, is that Paul is using the way that they would argue to argue back to them. I was thinking of that last Sunday morning, driving up to Cambridge to preach there, when I went past Stamford Hill. You must have felt it whenever you passed Stamford Hill in the car, because you see a great many Jewish people there who are Orthodox Jews in their black hats, their long flowing cassocks, the little things of hair that the children have, their little caps and so on. Stamford Hill is full of Orthodox Jewish people. And I thought to myself, how would you do and how would I do if we were talking to them and trying to commend Christ to them and win them for the kingdom of God? And my guess is that we would do very poorly. Because to talk to them who are expert in the scriptures, we would need to know the way the rabbis teach them so that we could answer in the same kind of way and point them to the inadequacy of the rabbinical teaching on to the fulfillment in Christ. And Paul is doing the same. Paul, after all, knew exactly what a rabbi was like. He could talk their language, he could answer their problems, and that's what he's doing here. Now, the pattern of our paragraph I'm going to make very simple. I've got to select. There isn't time for it all and every detail. But we're going to look at the burning issue in verse 21. Then we're going to look at the two sons of Abraham in verses 22 and 23. Then the two covenants in verse 24 and 27. And then the two applications that Paul makes from his teaching. Two sons of Abraham, two covenants, and two applications. It's really quite straightforward in that sense. And we start, verse 21, with the burning issue at stake. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, aren't you aware what the law says. This letter, then, is written to his Galatian friends. They are Christians. He calls them brothers at least twice in this paragraph, in verse 28 and in verse 31. He loves them. They haven't yet wandered fully away from their Christian stand, but they're in danger of doing so. This is a family letter, not exactly a family row, but very firm language. Don't you ever have firm language in your family behind front doors? He's telling them exactly what he thinks. And he's saying, why on earth do they want to come under the Jewish law? That shows that the Jewish Christian propaganda had been very successful in Galatia. The Jewish Christians had come to the Galatian churches and said, we are glad you believe in Christ. But we want you to have, as well as your belief in Christ, the God-given heritage that we have from Abraham. We're not asking you to be Jews, obviously. You can't be. You were never born a Jew. But we want you to accept the great hallmarks of the Mosaic Covenant that we have reveled in for centuries and that have kept us safe from pagan compromise. And so we want you to enjoy these privileges too, and then you will be, well, you'll be fully pleasing to the God of Abraham and the God of Moses. The rules that they laid down, we've looked at those already. They were dietary rules, what you should eat and with whom. They were calendar obligations, days that you should keep. And there were ceremonial signs, in particular circumcision. Now, you may think, as you listen to me, especially if you're new to Christian things and the Bible, that all these ancient signs and taboos are very odd. If you do think that, I wonder if you've got your ears and eyes open. At City of London School, for example, they were doing some drama a week or two back, and one of the Jewish girls went up to one of the mistresses and said, please, would you so arrange it as we do this drama that we don't have to show our knees, because we're not allowed to do that according to our religious culture. And so, of course, immediately the mistress in charge of drama went to immense pains to see that these Jewish girls, and there are many Jewish girls in the City of London school, were not offended. You see, we take that very seriously. You can be quite sure that the headmistress said at the common room meeting that week, you will be very careful, won't you, that you don't offend our Jewish parents and that you make sure that their children are able to carry out the rules that are part of their religion. Yes, all around us today in our culture in Britain, there are people keeping religious rules and most of us are careful not to offend them. And what the Jews were saying here to their Christian friends was, don't offend our rules, you'll find they're a blessing. Look, they're in the Bible. And they would turn to Genesis 15 and talk about circumcision and say, God really demands it, you know, if you're to be a kosher Christian. And the extraordinary thing is that many of the Galatian Christians said, yes, I think you're right. We do want to come under that old law, and then we feel we shall be fully acceptable to your God and our God. Until that moment, well, we feel rather inferior to you, but we won't feel inferior any more to the great church in Jerusalem that must be thought of as the capital of the whole new Christian movement. Now, this kind of propaganda that was going on in the first century continues in the 20th century. It is right up to date. Theoretically, most Christian believers know that in Christ we are all equal, all one in Christ Jesus, as we saw about a month ago. But in practice, many churches, shall we say, dare we say most churches, think of themselves as more equal than others. The Catholic or the Episcopalian says, so glad that you have come to know Christ, we would like you, if you would be so kind, to accept episcopacy into your church system and also confirmation into your rule of life. And then we feel you would be more fully Christian. The Pentecostal pastor says to you, so glad you become a Christian and you've been converted at St. Helens or at Chessington or in Bristol or wherever it may be. But you know there is a second work of grace that God wants to do in your heart, and then you will be able to speak in tongues and then you will be really kosher. The strict Baptist says, so glad that you've been converted, and you go to an Anglican church, don't you? Well, let me tell you, you really ought to be rebaptized by immersion, and the water must cover your head completely to the last hair if you are to be fully obedient to the Word of God. And the Reformed Calvinistic Chapel pastor says to you, it's grand to hear that you become a Christian while you've been away from us. We hope you will join us. Of course, if you're to join us and really to enter our fellowship, you must understand the 5 points of Calvinism and repent of the Arminian principles that you picked up in your Christian union at university. Almost certainly they did pick up such principles at their Christian union, didn't they? Well, there isn't any theology at all, as far as I can make out. Now, please don't misunderstand me and come and be cross with me afterwards. There may be good reasons for thinking some of these issues are very important. I wish the Christian unions did have some theology. I think an Arminian theology that is run to seed is no good to anybody. I much prefer a God-centered theology, and so do many of you. But the issue here is, what stops me calling my Christian brother a brother or sister? What is there a barrier if they are Arminian so that I can't welcome them into my fellowship and my family? Or if they're a Baptist, or if they're an Episcopalian. If we are in Christ, are these things that are going to separate us? Are they, for example, going to separate us at that, the Lord's table? Of course, you won't want to come to the Lord's table if you're not a Christian. But if you're a Christian from a denomination, we welcome you because we keep what is called an open table, believing that if God has accepted you, we should accept you and accept one another. But this was just the issue in this letter, wasn't it? Turn back one page, and you'll find that Peter wasn't willing to accept the Galatian churches under great pressure and withdrew from eating from them. Chapter 2. Good thing it isn't 12 chapters, or we'd be here until September. Chapter 2, verse 12. Before certain men came down from James, that is the capital city, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when this pressure group arrived, he began to draw back and separated himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of the circumcision group. That's a very, very common thing. I don't think I ought to be seen eating with you, certainly not at the Lord's table, because you're not kosher and I am. Have you ever come across that? Do you recognize what I'm talking about? Well, if not, why not talk about it over coffee with someone? Because it is a very important point. If we are all one in Christ Jesus, we ought to show it. What these Galatian Christians wanted was to be acceptable to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. But if they'd done it in this way, they would have split the churches that Paul had planted, and that would have been a tragedy. If you have people coming in and saying, yes, it's grand you're a Christian, but there's always the tendency that a congregation will be split. I think, for example, of the Full Gospel Businessmen's International, who used to visit our lunch hour services on Tuesday and go around at the back, finding the young men who'd recently been converted and saying to them, what you hear from Dick Lucas is grand, but of course you know there's more to it than that. In the end, I chased them out. And I believe I have scripture behind me, as we shall see in this passage later on. Not that I denied that they were Christians, but they were denying that these young Christians were fully kosher, and therefore they were splitting our Christian witness in the city. Now let's get on to the two sons, the two covenants, and the two applications. First of all, then, the two sons. And this is a brilliant riposte from the apostle to these people, verse 22 to 23. It is written, he says, that Abraham had two sons. Now, to be a son of Abraham was the great privilege the Jewish people had. That is what they called themselves, sons of Abraham. But as you will know, if you followed with us in this series, Paul, very boldly, had taken this title, son of Abraham, and applied it now to the newborn Christians who were out of paganism only by a few months. Out of paganism, into Christ, and given this extraordinarily wonderful title, a son of Abraham. And you'll find that in chapter 3, 26 to 29, but we can't stop there now. And the Jewish Christians were saying, you know, that's going too far. Of course we know that you've come to know Christ, but you can't be of the blood royal as Gentiles. That's our unique birthright. We are the sons of Abraham. We're Christians and sons of Abraham. You're just Christians. And Paul is going too far in calling you sons of Abraham. That's a title that could only belong to us. And Paul says here, Abraham had two sons. Of course, actually, Abraham had many sons, but these are the two important ones, aren't they? One by Hagar, verse 23a, and one by Sarah, 23b. Now what Paul says here, to cut a very long story short, is that these two lines have continued through Old Testament history. One I'm going to call the line of the flesh, that is the line of ordinary descent, being born in an ordinary way and descended from an ancestor, and one the line of promise and faith. And he calls the children of Hagar the line of flesh, and the children of Sarah the line of promise and faith. We can divide those two lines into those who are Jews nominally and physically, like the people in Stamford Hill today, and those within Judaism who were genuine believers in the God of Israel. Now this difference is a very, very real one, isn't it? And it's no good trusting in my descent from some great religious figure in the past if my heart doesn't beat with the same faith as their heart beat. So I want you to turn my only cross-references today to two in the Gospels to show you that this teaching didn't come from Paul when he was being rather difficult, but actually comes from the Lord Jesus himself and from John the Baptist. Turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. And this is extraordinarily blunt teaching. Extraordinarily blunt language. Here is John the Baptist preaching in the desert of Judea, calling on the Jewish people to repent. And you know what they're saying? They're saying you shouldn't come to us and call us to repent. We have a great heritage. We're Abraham's children. So verse 9 of Matthew 3, John the Baptist anticipates their reaction and their excuse. Do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, out of these very stones here on the sand, God can raise up children of Abraham. That's fairly blunt talk, isn't it? Don't trust in your descent. God can raise up Jews as easily as even from the stones at our feet. It's absurd to trust in that. Now the same thing comes in John 8:31. I've got to go hastily here because tempus fugit, as it always will do. John 8:31. And again we have the subject of children of Abraham. Verse 33. They answered Jesus, we are Abraham's descendants. Do you see that at the bottom of the first column of John 8, page 1074? They answered, we are Abraham's descendants, have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we shall be set free? Then a fairly long bit of teaching. Verse 37, I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. Verse 39, Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things that Abraham did. That's very telling, isn't it? It's absolutely up to date. It's no good looking to my religious ancestry. Do I do the same as the people I admire in the past? I love the obituaries in the Times. It's the first thing I turn to every day. And this last week there was an eye surgeon of great distinction. And as so often happens with people of great distinction, you find that they were children of the manse or the vicarage or the missionary family. And this man, who lived to be 90 and was a great and distinguished figure at Moorfields Eye Hospital, was born in Uganda of missionary parents, so he certainly was brought up to know the gospel. So when I read an obituary like this, and it was a long one, I read it right through, trying to find out if there's any sign that as an adult and a mature man and as a consultant and a famous man, he kept up his Christian commitment. Well, of course, you can't always tell because they don't tell you everything. But there was no sign of it in this one, and it's always rather sad, that, isn't it? Because obituaries usually tell you if there was any Christian commitment of any kind there. So you wonder to yourself, I wondered to myself, with a slightly sad feeling in my heart as I got up from reading the paper, here he had this wonderful opportunity of descent from a great Christian heritage and family. I wonder if he did what his parents did throughout his life. I wonder if he believed what they believed, or was he purely nominal? Now that's the issue about the two sons. They may seem a little complex. What Paul is saying is it depends what kind of a son you are. Are you a real son, that is sharing the faith of your forefather, or are you simply physically a descendant and not sharing their faith? And the two things are very different. I remember as a student going on a mission. I was a very young Christian and probably rather tactless. I went around asking everybody if they were Christians. I went up to one man. It was in Sheffield, this mission. I said, are you a Christian? And he looked at me in a rather superior way. I've never forgotten it, because it's such an odd answer, and I didn't know how to handle it. He said, "My friend, my uncle was the Archdeacon of Barnstable." It may have been Bournemouth, and it may have been Bognor. I can't absolutely promise that. But Barnstable is what stays in my memory, and my memory is not what it was. But I do remember the shape of that answer. "My dear friend, my uncle was the Archdeacon of Barnstable." So what? So what? That's very important, that, isn't it? I was talking about the William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was the son of an Archbishop of Canterbury, but he found he couldn't believe the stories of the New Testament and wouldn't be ordained because he couldn't. That was right, wasn't it? He came to believe them, and he came to be ordained, and he came to be a believer. But you're not automatically a believer because you're born into a believing family. So Paul is saying, "My Jewish friends, you're not automatically believers in the God of Israel because you have this great heritage going back to Abraham. Do you share the faith of Abraham?" These young Christians in Galatia share the faith of Abraham. That's why I call them sons of Abraham. Next, let's look at the two covenants, verse 24, 25, 26. Now, it's a bit tricky here. He's not really talking as though there are two covenants, one law and one grace. Because in the Bible, there's only one covenant, and that is a covenant of grace, and it goes back to Abraham. So in chapter 3, verse 8, you remember that striking phrase that we were told there that God announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. Now, don't miss that. That's the bottom of the page before. Do you see that? Verse 8 of chapter 3. God announced the gospel to Abraham. So Abraham was a gospel man. Got that clear? Abraham was a grace man. Abraham believed in God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. He was as much a saved man as you are today, saved person in Christ. However, Judaism had come to warp and misunderstand their covenant and turned it into a covenant of law. And hence, verse 24, the little word slaves or slavery. And we saw that a month or two back. If your religion becomes a religion of rules and regulations, then you become a slave who has to keep them. You see? Otherwise, you are not kosher. I was out at a stockbroker's lunch a little time ago, and we had the most delicious lamb casserole, I think it was. And one of the partners, I thought rather ostentatiously, had a large plate of very dull-looking cod. And I thought, why are you having something different from all of us, something so unattractive? I suddenly remembered it was Friday. Because it was obviously her regulation to do this. What a misery it must be, mustn't it, to have dull cod every Friday because your religion tells you to. We respect people's wishes, don't we? But you see, Paul wants to say to you, if that is all your religion is, a matter of regulations and rules, what you've done is to go back to childhood. And that was the picture he gave us at the beginning of chapter 4. That Israel, under Mount Sinai, under the law, was in its immaturity childhood. Let me illustrate that. I met a grandfather this week who was telling me about his granddaughter. And he was delighted that his granddaughter had gone to a convent school and there had to wear a uniform. Now, his granddaughter is the most lively girl, one of the most lively girls I know, but I think you would say that she was a bit of a minx at time. She needs a good deal of discipline, and it is quite clear she's going to get it. And one of the marks of this discipline is that she's going to wear a uniform. In other words, she is in her childhood, or as she would want to say, under slavery. That is to say, she has to obey the rules. But of course, her father and mother will not be able to keep her at the convent school forever. There will be a day when she leaves school, and she takes off her uniform, and she is free. And there will be a day when she has her 18th birthday party, and she's free to do what she likes. What a risk. What a terror. Well, you see, when I come to maturity and I'm free to live my own life, then I understand whether actually all that has been taught me by my parents is going to be effective. When I'm free from law and slavery and school and uniform, I can do what I like. But what do I like? What Paul says here is the Jews have been set free from the law and offered in Christ the Spirit so that they will do what God likes. Do you see? No longer children who have to keep the law, but now children indwelt with God's Spirit, wanting to love Him, wanting to obey Him. Do you want to love Him and obey Him? If not, you're hardly a Christian. A Christian isn't somebody who says, oh dear, there's that law, isn't there, in the Bible, I've got to keep it. The Christian is one, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who says, I want to love God, I want to love Christ, I fail Him, I have to confess my sins, but I'm no longer under that covenant of slavery like a child. I've grown up. I'm free. Free to serve Him. Free to love Him. Free to do what I want, and what I want to do is to be His servant. I want to have a real slavery to Christ, which comes from my heart and not from some external law. So those are the two covenants that he's talking about. Why go back to the covenant of law when you're under a covenant of grace? Don't go back to rules and regulations about what you can eat on Fridays and all these other things. That just keeps you as a child. You've grown up, he says, you Christians in Galatia. Make your own choices, but remember, God the Holy Spirit is within you, guiding you, pushing you, compelling you, constraining you. If you haven't felt that constraint, then I really doubt if you've ever been born again. But if you've been born again, you'll know that constraint. You'll know how He witnesses to you and to your conscience, and how the Holy Spirit is grieved when you don't do what pleases Him. Now finally, and very quickly, the two applications. Let's read the first one in verse 29. Now, brothers, you're, like Isaac, children of promise, no longer children of slavery. Let me tell you this, says Paul. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way, that was Ishmael, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit, that was Isaac. It is the same now. Do you see that sentence? The Old Testament stories are relevant today. It is the same now. That means that the living churches and the living believers will always be opposed by the formal church and the nominal believer. This is a minor motive in this letter right the way through. When he was nominal, though tremendously sincere, Paul was a persecutor. Do you remember that from chapter 1, verse 13? How intensely I persecuted the church of God. A terrifying thought. Because I was so sincere in following the rules of Judaism, I persecuted God's people. He looks back at that with horror. But now, what does he say? Well, he says, chapter 5, verse 11, brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? He was a persecutor, he's become persecuted. He entered into, do you remember Damascus? He entered into Damascus with all these letters in his wallet to persecute the little church. How did he go out of Damascus? He went out through a window in a basket to avoid persecution. The Christian church ought to be known as a group of people who are being oppressed by nominal Christianity, not as oppressors. But alas, every schoolboy knows that Catholic and Orthodox churches have a very bad record in history of persecuting evangelical minorities. This needs thinking through very carefully, doesn't it? Sometimes the reason is not religious. State churches in Tudor times persecuted minorities, not because they worried what people thought, but as a matter of national solidarity and patriotic unity. When church and state are not separate, there'll always be problems. The Americans taught us that, didn't they, to make them separate. But the principle remains the same today. If I am truly a living Christian, I must expect the nominal Christian to oppress me. John Stott. The persecution of the true church of Christian believers who trace their spiritual descent from Abraham is not always by the world, who are strangers unrelated to us, but by our half-brothers, religious people, the nominal church. It's always been so. The Lord Jesus was bitterly opposed and condemned by his own nation, and Paul by the Jews, and so on. It still goes on. I'm going to this National Conference of Reform. It doesn't surprise me that Reform, wanting to bring the Church of England back to the Bible, is bitterly opposed by many Anglicans. So that if you read what many say, we are really in the doghouse if we belong to Reform. We're rocking the boat, spoiling it for everybody, when all we're trying to do is to bring people back to Christ. That's the first application. The second is very quick, and that also is in Galatians, and you'll find that in 4:30. And this certainly needs thinking about. I won't be able to do enough thinking about it now. In verse 30, he says, what does the scripture say? It says, get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son, that is Judaism, Israel after the flesh, will never share in the inheritance of the free woman's son, that is the church. That means that the true living churches have a great inheritance that they cannot share with Israel. That Israel has no part in the future in the inheritance of God's people. Something we badly need to relearn, I think, from the New Testament. J.B. Lightfoot, quote, the apostle confidently sounds the death knell of Judaism. No, they have no part with us in this while they reject Christ. Of course, if they return to Christ, it'll be a different story. So we cannot share our fellowship with those who refuse Christ. And if people come into our fellowship seeking to add to Christ rules and regulations to oppress us, to bring us back to slavery, we must cast them out because they've no part in our inheritance. What that means, we must work out carefully for ourselves. But Paul isn't thinking, I think, primarily of church order. Finally, in verse 31, he comes to the point that he wants to make, and it's a point, really, of simple Christian assurance, of assuring these Galatian Christians that all they've done is to put their trust in Christ, and they know nothing, really, of the Jewish inheritance, yet they are children of God. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free, chapter 5, verse 1, stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Well, I trust that you never will do that. I trust that you will never let any cult, any church, any keen group within the church put on you a yoke of slavery and take you back into childhood again, where you can't make up your own mind as to how you live, but depend upon these people to rule your life and to tell you the way you should go. Well, I can't get into that. That's all next Sunday morning, isn't it? And I mustn't start there. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that the Galatians had such a wonderful apostle, such a great evangelist, such a faithful pastor as their friend. Teach us who are pastors to look after your church properly, as he did. Give us the wisdom, the grace, and sometimes the boldness and the sharpness to bring people back to their freedom. Give us, as a church, a clear understanding of grace and law, a clear understanding of our sonship in Christ, a clear understanding of our freedom. Grant that none of us may want to go back under the law again, but may rejoice in the freedom that Christ has brought and the work of your Holy Spirit within teaching us. Please may these things be so in larger and larger measure for every one of us today. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.